We turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we continue our reading where we left off this morning, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 1, from 35 through 51. And the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation the stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the God, the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible word of the Lord. We don't know the first time that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," who, if anyone, heard him. I know we heard him this morning, but I don't know who heard him then. At least we're not told of anyone hearing or reacting to what he said. But the following day, John saw Jesus again. And this time we read that two disciples were standing next to John. And when they heard John again declare, "Behold the Lamb of God," then they immediately left John and they began to follow Jesus. And it didn't end there, because both of them went to seek for another, desiring that the other also might follow Jesus. And in this way, Jesus began to call and to gather together his disciples, his 12 apostles. And these would be the closest followers of him during his 3-year ministry. Our text this afternoon is the part of Scripture we've read, John 1, 35 to 51. Let me just read again verses 40 through the first part of 42. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus begins gathering disciples. In the first place, we want to consider following Jesus. In the second place, recommending Jesus. And in the third place, learning Jesus. Jesus begins gathering his disciples, following, recommending, and learning Jesus. If I were to ask you, adults, how do most workers prepare for their work today? Well, typically for many jobs, you might have formal schooling for any number of years. You learn the theory, and then depending on the calling, you might add to that some hands-on experience, some on-the-job training, so to speak, maybe an internship or training modules or something like that. How does one prepare for the mission field or for the gospel ministry? Well, typically it involves formal schooling, 4 years of undergraduate, in most cases 4 years of master's level study, and then increasingly seminaries also include limited internships and such. But it's striking, isn't it, that the greatest instructor who ever lived, he did things differently. His 12 hand-picked apostles, the disciples who spent almost every waking hour of those 3 years with him at his side, they were trained by Jesus daily. They were trained almost exclusively in a one-on-one way. They were trained by observing. They were trained by listening. They were trained by following. And then, after a while, in a limited way, they were trained by being sent out by him, first on rather shorter-term assignments of service, and later on by sending them into the entire world to bring the gospel. This afternoon, we want to consider, among other things, the very unique way in which the 12 closest disciples, the apostles, were called. What never occurred to me until I prepared this sermon was it all began with those words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Whenever I previously thought about Jesus' disciples, I pictured him by the Sea of Galilee saying to this one, "Follow me," and to Levi, "Follow me." But when you compare the four Gospels and you carefully consider John's account, it all started with those words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." And both disciples, hearing what John says of Jesus, begin to follow Christ. Now you have to ask yourself, what did they know of Christ at that point? It only appears to be perhaps what John said, and maybe a little bit more. What prompted them to follow? John doesn't tell us. But this much we knew. It doesn't appear that Jesus Christ had yet said one word to them. He didn't speak to them. He didn't persuade them. He didn't say, "Follow me." And yet, I think we can safely say that unbeknownst to them, he was beginning to draw them to himself in order that he would make of them fishers of men, personally trained disciples for the next 3 years. And I think it's good that we just pause a minute and not lose a very important and yet a very simple principle. God can, and he often does, use people as a means in his hands to draw people not only to salvation, but also, and this is important this afternoon, but also to discipleship. I was just thinking back as I was writing this about the myriad occasions when God used a word here, an admonition there, a friend somewhere else, to direct me along God's planned path for my life. And I've got to believe it's the same for all of you who are following Christ today. And we can see from this little exchange between John the Baptist and these two overhearing disciples, we can see that a very simple message, a one-sentence word, can have a profound effect on people's lives. I hope that's a great encouragement in the whole realm of evangelism. I think a lot of times we're afraid that we don't know a whole lot, that we're afraid to say anything because maybe we don't feel like we know very much about the Bible and other things. But here we see that it's not always necessary to know a whole lot or to even say a whole lot. Sometimes a simple and sincere word can be so blessed. And what else is interesting, we see that Jesus didn't say to these two disciples, follow me. John didn't say to these two people, now follow Jesus. John simply said, behold the Lamb. In other words, consider Him. And God used that simple statement to change their lives forever. And again, how much did those disciples learn in that moment about Jesus? Very little. Instead, it seemed that the only thing that we can safely say happened is their desire came alive. That what John said kindled in them a desire to follow Jesus, to learn, to know more about Jesus. And that's something else to keep in mind. Maybe we don't have all the answers. Maybe we don't know what to say all the time. But sometimes all you need to do, all I need to do, is point. All we need to do is to say enough to engage someone's interest, to stir up in them a desire to learn more. In other words, we don't have to be the be-all, end-all means in God's hands. Maybe our part in God's tremendous plan of salvation for someone is just to engage their interest, just to stir their curiosity to inquire further about the Lord. And now we see the two leave John and they begin to follow the Lord Jesus. Who, dear friend, are you pointing to Jesus Christ today? Whose attention are you and am I trying to direct to the Savior? Now Jesus turns, we read in verse 38, to see them following. And He asks a very simple question. He says, what are you seeking? Now that's a good question to ask ourselves today. What am I seeking? Am I seeking anything? Am I seeking nothing? What does our lifestyle say about what we're seeking? How about our priorities? What are we after? What are we valuing? Where do we want to go in life? What would satisfy us right now? Well, it wasn't a what that these two were seeking. It was a who. It was a person that they sought. It was Jesus. And again, they didn't know a lot about Jesus yet, but they desired to know more. They desired to learn of Him. If that's a desire in your heart, and maybe you don't consider yourself a believer yet, then I would encourage you to act upon that desire, to learn more of Him, to inquire about Him also in prayer. They said unto Him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Children, very simply, they simply said, where do you live? They wanted to know where Jesus lived. Now, this question actually includes at least two things. First of all, it's obvious from this question, they didn't just want to have a brief chat with Jesus. They could have had that little talk if they wanted to just by walking along for a few minutes. But they wanted to know where He abode. They wanted to know where He stayed. That would give them a better opportunity to spend more time with Him, to learn more of Him, to commune with Him. Some people just want to take a stroll with Jesus. Others want to abide with Him. I felt convicted as I was thinking about this. Lately, with all travel and busyness and things going on, I've been feeling personally like Jesus and my soul are two ships passing in the night, so to speak. Sporadic prayer times, not as consistently in the Word as I would like to be, not as conscious about abiding with Him. A stroll with Jesus or abiding with Jesus? Where are we at, dear friends? But you know, their question also indicates a desire to be where Jesus is. You know, we can say all we want that we desire to know Jesus, that we love Jesus, that we want to learn about Jesus. But then we'd better, as they did, be in those places and situations where Jesus is. Do you think you're going to find Jesus very often in a movie theater? Do you think you're going to find Him on most TV programs? Do you think you're going to find Jesus in most country Western music songs today? Now maybe there'll be a passing mention of Him in some of these places, and maybe it's just enough to keep us going there or listening, but can you think of places where you might more likely meet the Lord Jesus? Can you think of people in whose company He's more likely to be found? Can you think of activities that you might be engaged in which it's more likely that Jesus will come alongside you in those things, assisting you? Well, if you want to be like these two wanted to be, then go where Jesus can be found and do things with people that Jesus associates with and be guided by the question, where will Jesus likely be found? I must admit, I found Jesus in some pretty unexpected places, around some unexpected people. But those encounters tend to be the exception and not the norm. And it is true that as God, Jesus is everywhere present, so technically we can find Him anywhere. But there are places, there are people, there are activities, situations where His presence and blessing, I think we can safely say, are more typically enjoyed. Well, I would say let's frequent those things. Let's try more and more to abide with Him and not just see Him in passing. How did our Lord respond when they asked Him where He lived? He said unto them, come and see. I don't know why there are religious people today, very religious, who seem to think that the Lord doesn't much like the company of sinners who come knocking at His door, so to speak, to learn of Him. If anything, the gospel teaches us that Jesus Christ, who gives us the very character of God, He often seeks out the company of the lost. He often comes to the lost in order to change and to save the lost. And not just to save them, but to change them. Jesus invites them to follow Him and to abide with Him. He says they came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. Let that be our personal goal, abiding with Jesus Christ. I don't know of anything in the whole world that can quite compare to being in the presence of Christ, whether at work or at school or by ourselves. But, and this is the beautiful part of the story this afternoon, very seldom does an encounter with Jesus Christ stay by itself, end with ourselves being blessed. So often the Lord's whole divine purpose in blessing us with His presence and nearness is because He intends to spread His blessings through us to others. In fact, it's a chief means that He often uses in doing so. I do hope, just thinking about this, I really hope that if any of us, as a church family, experience the Lord's nearness, experience His help, experience some encouragement, experience some joy, if the Lord draws near to you, don't keep it to yourself. Don't hoard the blessings of God to yourself, but rather spread the joy, spread the encouragement, share the instruction that He's given you. It will be a great encouragement to others in the congregation that the Lord is still active and ministering and with us and blessing us. And that leads us to our second thought, recommending Jesus. We are told in verse 40 that one of the two disciples is named Andrew. Now, John lets us know right away that Andrew is the brother of Simon Peter. It's kind of interesting. You notice that John doesn't tell us who the other person was, which makes us wonder if it isn't John himself, because he often leaves his own name out of the gospel narrative. But be that as it may, Andrew, after spending time with Jesus, goes straightway to find his brother and to bring him the good news. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's actually a staggering statement. Only one visit with the Lord Jesus Christ, that visit plus the brief testimony of John the Baptist, was enough to convince Andrew that the promised Messiah had come, that the long-awaited and long-promised Savior had finally arrived. And I was thinking about this. There are people surrounded by Bibles and edifying books and sermons and edifying magazines and even disciples of Christ who still can't seem to make up their mind if Jesus is Messiah. Well, they'll say He is, but their lives say something else. Oh yes, He's the one sent by God, but they still want to be Lord of their own life. Yes, He's the Savior of sinners, but knowing that doesn't seem to convince them any of their need for His saving work. And can you imagine, I was trying to picture Simon Peter hearing this news. We have found the Messiah. Now remember, it's 400 years since God had raised up a prophet. John the Baptist had only recently come on the scene, pointing the way, and here, the Messiah is come. But you know what's really neat? Young people, Andrew's not content with saying to his brother, talking to his brother about Jesus. Verse 42 says, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him. You could just picture the scene. Come on, forget fishing for today. You've got to come along. You have to meet him. I'll go with you. I'll show you where he is. One time with him will convince you. He brought him to Jesus. Now, how do we bring people to Jesus today? Taking your little one by the hand and leading him to Christ in prayer. Kneeling beside your family members. Bringing somebody to church so that they might hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming alongside people, helping them to adjust maybe to the order of worship and helping them find their psalter and when to stand and when to sit. There's all kinds of ways to lead people to Christ. Andrew knew the blessedness of being personally acquainted with Jesus, and he so wanted his brother to know that. And I think the lesson here is pretty obvious. Most effectual evangelism involves a personal investment of time and effort in bringing a sinner to Christ. Whether it's bringing a sinner to the Word or the Word to that person or speaking about it, a personal investment. Simon does come. He does. He went along at his brother's recommendation, and we know the rest of the story. His whole life was different. Isn't that something? What an encouragement. You don't read Andrew preaching a big sermon. You don't read him explaining the prophecies and things. He just said, you've got to come. I've met him. You need to hear him. You need to be there. And he did. And he was convinced. Andrew's message is very simple. We have found him. The one we've been looking for. The one we've been waiting for. The one we have longed for. He's here at last. And when Jesus, we read, beheld him, he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. No introductions were necessary. Andrew didn't have to say, I'd like you to meet my brother. No, Jesus lets Simon Peter know that he knew about him long before they ever met. And the fact of the matter is, young people, I think we know from the Word of God that Simon Peter's name was written from all eternity in the Lamb's Book of Life and written on the heart of that Savior. But you know what else is interesting? Jesus doesn't sit Simon Peter and Andrew down. He doesn't tell them about all who he is and why he came into this world and the way of salvation. He doesn't say a word about the new birth. He doesn't talk about repentance. Doesn't talk about the centrality of faith. Well, that's an unusual meeting, isn't it? No, he says Simon's name. He tells Simon who his father was, Jonah. And then he goes on to change, or I should say to add, a name, Cephas, which means a stone. Now, it's good not to miss the implication here. We don't really think about that today, but in Bible times, naming was actually an act of authority. You remember there's a squabble over who the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth should be. Name him after his father. No, the father finally said his name is John. Well, that established who had say in that whole discussion. Well, Jesus here, by naming Simon, actually is in a certain indirect way laying claim to him as the master of Simon. We're kind of lost on that today because we don't see that significance anymore. But as we think about this personally, just think back, dear believer, how God started with you. Did it start with the whole way of salvation opening up at an instant? Did it start by understanding large portions of Scripture and everything begins to become connected in your mind? It probably didn't. In fact, sometimes when you really think about it, when you really look back, some, at the time, seemingly insignificant little things that we would never have put any significance on, as we look back, we see all the pieces that God put in place. Not starting with a theological encyclopedic understanding, but the fact that he placed us in his providence next to that particular co-worker who would witness to us, or in that Bible class that day with that lesson, or that appointment, and so many seemingly disjointed conversations and events that as we look back, we saw that the Master was orchestrating all significant now as we see them come from the hands of a sovereign God. A God who loved us and worked all things according to the counsel of His will. And you know what else is amazing? That's all we read about that encounter. That was it. That was the first lesson. Now, it's true that over the course of the next 3 years, there'd be other lessons, plenty of them. But do you see Jesus' method of instruction? He didn't try to give everything in one feeding to Peter. A little here, a little there. And quite frankly, that's the most effective way to teach. A little here, a little there. How can we apply that? Fathers and mothers, please don't plan a big religious talk with your children. Don't sit down and think, well, today's the day I'm going to give them the Ordo Salutis, the way of salvation, start to finish. Teachers in our midst, don't do that with your students either. Discipling is not just teaching. It's a daily walking with a person. It's coming alongside the person. A lesson here, a word there. But leading with a combination of words and examples and attitudes and insights that can often have an amazingly solid effect on people. Just like the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. So discipling is not an in a hurry kind of process. Now it is true, there are some evangelistic opportunities that are once done over in a few minutes and you'll never, humanly speaking, have a chance to talk again. But many times the more common, and I would suggest the more biblical and blessed means is discipling, patient discipling. Those famous verses in Deuteronomy 6 and 10, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Here a little, there a little, consistency, example, the word in season. Have we recommended Jesus to anybody lately? Would there be people around us in the market, in the neighborhood, at work, who would be jealous of us? Who would see our steadfast confidence and reliance on God and want that? Would they be jealous of our calm reliance on His provision and direction for our life? Would they be impressed by our God-given commitment, an uncompromising commitment to His principles, not wanting to cut corners for personal gain? Those are the kinds of things that inspire people. A life that reflects Jesus, a life that points to Jesus, is a life that stirs up people to want to follow Jesus. The next day, verse 43, Jesus actively calls Philip. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now here we have a different scenario, don't we? Here the call of God is not coming through the instrumentality of a brother or a friend like Andrew leading Peter to Christ, but rather we would say it's coming directly to Philip through the word of God, through the word of Christ. And again, it was a simple word, wasn't it? It was a direct word, follow me, but it was a powerful word. And when you think about it, this one command actually has in it the whole of the Christian life. We follow Him for salvation. We follow Him for grace to follow Him. We follow His leadings in our life and providence. We follow His word as He directs us how we ought to live, how we ought to have relationships with one another, how to treat our neighbor, how to do our work to His glory. Well, so Philip is called that way. What does he do? He does the exact same thing that Andrew did. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. I don't know if you ever caught it. Philip's message is not entirely correct, is it? It's factually flawed. In a general sense, yes, Jesus was of Nazareth, but he never did ask Jesus where he was born, and that was a pretty important detail that he's not mentioning here. In fact, because his statement is not 100% accurate, I don't mean he's lying, but I'm saying he's not quite informed, his mistakenness, the fact that Joseph isn't exactly Jesus' father and that he wasn't really born in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, those things actually stirred Nathanael's attention in a negative way. Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And what do they mean by that, children? Well, he wasn't saying Nazareth is a no good place, but he's saying, no, wait a minute, the Messiah comes from Judea, comes from Bethlehem. How can this person be the Messiah if he comes from Nazareth? That's what he means. And how, after all, could he be Joseph's son? And it's interesting, that same exact objection was what the council members threw up in Nicodemus' face when he tried to stand up and defend Christ. They said, "Can any good thing come from Galilee?" Meaning, how could he possibly be the Messiah? Well, what's really neat is Philip doesn't argue the point. He doesn't have a theological debate. He says, "Come and see." In other words, "I don't have all the answers, but just come anyway. Find out for yourself. Maybe you can ask him. Come and see." I was thinking about people I've met, people you've met, happy to argue about religion all day long. There's always an issue. So often it's people who don't know the Lord Jesus personally at all. I find it in church life constantly. The biggest people with the biggest problems about this, that, and the other thing don't profess to follow the Lord Jesus personally. But here is a very simple plea. Okay, put all of that aside a moment. Come and see. Come and see. And I would say to any of you who maybe are more of the argumentative kind, always finding fault, trying to have everything analyzed and figured out, just sometimes, some of those things are very good, church needs to keep reforming, all that, yes. But sometimes we need to just put aside some of those things, the objections, the criticisms, because especially if you're not born again, you're really missing the big picture. It's true that doctrinal integrity and the proper order of worship, the proper elements of worship, and so many things are very important. But you see, after all, Christianity is not just a set of doctrines. It's not just something on paper. It's not laws and rules only. It is a relationship with Christ. Philip couldn't. He didn't even try to answer Nathanael's objections. Instead, he said, "Come and see." And that would be my advice to you. To those of you who maybe have all the right answers and know the right questions to say, but maybe are still strangers of vital communion with the Lord Jesus. First things first. Come and see. Meet him. And then we can sort together all these other things out, looking to the same Christ for wisdom. There's nothing like seeing for ourselves. Trusting ourselves, entering into the presence of Christ ourselves. And maybe after that, some of those things won't be so very important anymore. Or maybe after coming to know Christ in reality, some of those answers will become clear. And then you can be a real help to God's church. Let's sing together Psalter 351 before our last thought. 351, let's sing both stanzas. "To thee, O Lord, I lift my eyes, O thou enthroned above the skies. As servants watch their master's hand, or maidens by their mistress stand, so to the Lord our eyes we raise, until His mercy He displays. 251, 1 and 2, standing. Learning Jesus. Now, maybe this third point has you scratching your head. What's that all about, learning Jesus? Well, come and see. Nathanael goes along, and you could imagine, you know, with the report of Philip, you know, Nazareth, son of Joseph, he probably went maybe warily, both eyes open, checking this out. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That means, boys and girls, here is an upright person, honest, godly. Jesus makes quite a statement about him. It probably shocked him. Why? Nathanael never remembers meeting him. How does he know what I'm really like? Before the grace of God takes hold of us, we rarely think about God. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. When I think back to a life without God, you think about yourself a lot. You think about what others think about you a lot. Except in the direst circumstances, God just doesn't come to mind, typically. Certainly, God does not seem very important, not very relevant to our everyday lives. But this part of the message, where Jesus calls out to Nathanael, showing from his side recognition that he knew Nathanael, even though Nathanael didn't know him, that should make us pause. That should make us think. Jesus sees everywhere we go. Jesus sees everything we do. Jesus hears everything we say. Jesus knows everything we think. Nothing is hid from him. Everything's open and clear in his sight. But what a message it says to us. He knows us. Jesus Christ knows us. And he knows us before we know him. Now, before we dwell on that any further, Nathanael, he's skeptical. How do you know me? Verse 48, Whence knowest thou me? He was simply asking, where have we met before? How did you come to know what I'm like? And then Jesus says, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. We don't know what Philip was doing under the fig tree. Was he praying? If he was praying, then Jesus, being God, heard him. Was he doing something wrong? We don't know that either, but Jesus would know. Although it seems unlikely he was doing something wrong if he greets him by saying, Here is an Israelite indeed with no guile. But those words, Before Philip saw thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. You know, those words fit every one of our lives, those of us who are believers. And that is really comforting. Long before we knew him, he knew us. Long before we were ever conceived in our mother's wombs, our names, dear believer, were etched not only in the Lamb's Book of Life, but upon the very heart, upon the eternal mind of our God. Long before we were ever born, God was determined to give his life for our sins. Revelation talks about him being the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. And in fact, the Word of God goes so far as to say that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, from eternity past. And when you stop to think about that practically, think about your life as an unbeliever. How his watchful eye, how his protecting hand was over us that whole time, even when we were, for all intents and purposes, oblivious to him. How he kept us from killing ourselves in reckless accidents. How he preserved us. How he guided us. All our lives, we would have made such a mess of our lives, maybe even lost our lives, but all the while kept, directed, make sure that no one or nothing stood in the way of that eventual new birth. I saw you then, he says to us today. I see you now. And I will see you through to the very end. Isn't that a comfort? The eye of God upon us from the very start to the very last. And that, dear friends, was all Nathanael needed to know. That confirmed in his mind Philip's claims. In fact, Nathanael makes one of the most stunning confessions of faith of anybody in the New Testament. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, if you look carefully at Old Testament literature, it was hardly a grounded concept in an Israelite's mind that God even had a son. In fact, it was this very confusion that caused the Jewish leaders to cry blasphemy when Jesus equated himself with God. But here, on the opening introductory meeting of Nathanael with Christ, he tells him one thing, and Nathanael confesses, the Son of God, the King of Israel. There are some people who would actually say Nathanael had historical faith or miraculous faith. That because Jesus did a miracle explaining what was happening under the fig tree, that because of that miracle, Nathanael believed. But Jesus would never have said what he said afterward, but would rather have corrected him if he was doing something wrong, if he was believing for wrong reasons. And the fact is, the miracles that Jesus did were precisely to confirm faith in people. And they didn't always have a positive effect. How many miracles didn't he do in front of the Jewish leaders? They rejected every one of them out of hand. So we've got to be very careful about, well, that's historical faith, and that's miraculous faith, and this is some other faith. God is free to use what means he will to not only bring people to faith, but to confirm people in their faith. Now, we don't need miracles today to convince us that Jesus is God. We have his word, but we need to be quite a bit more careful than I think we do. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? So Jesus counts it as faith. You believe because of that. Thou shalt see greater things than these. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, you can imagine there are a lot of people who've been scratching their heads about what does Jesus mean by that, by verse 51. But I think, boys and girls, if you just think for a minute, you could probably answer what that means. Do you remember a ladder that reached from the earth to heaven someplace in the Bible? Are you thinking Jacob in a place called Bethel, where he dreamed a dream and he saw a ladder, he said, that went from the earth to heaven, and that angels were going up and down that ladder, and that the voice of God spoke to him from the top of that ladder? I think you remember that story, right? Does that help us understand any better? Boys and girls, Jesus Christ came into this world to be that gate, that ladder that connects the presence of God to the place where sinners are. The only way a sinner here on earth can ever enter into the presence of a holy God, enter into God's peace, enter into God's favor, is through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus, during his ministry, he said, "No man can come to the Father but by me." So there's only one ladder. There's only one gate. There's only one entryway into the presence of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And the angels, very simply, it is his mediatorial work, his work as Savior, that unlocks, as it were, the blessings of God from heaven to us and the praise of God from us to him. It is Jesus Christ and his work in our life that causes our lives, our homes, our sanctuary to be Bethel, to be the place where God dwells. Why, even more personally, our very hearts become his dwelling place. The place where angels minister. The place where prayers can go up through our mediator and be washed and be straightened out and be conformed to the will of God and presented faultless before the throne. This has been our experience, hasn't it, dear believer? That when we came to know and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that he in fact was the one who bridged the gap between us and God. A gap not made by God, but a gap made by our original sins and our daily sins. And he is the ladder. He is the mediator. He's the one who spanned that vast gulf that's fixed between heaven and earth. He's the one who enables all the mercies of God to pour down upon us abundantly. That's where Jesus left it. He says to Nathanael, "You think you've seen something today? You're going to see greater things than these." Well, I've got good news for you, dear saint. There's better things coming. We're going to see greater things than we've seen so far. The day will dawn when everything about us that we can't stand, everything about us over which we mourn, every impediment to our worship of God and our communion with one another, all of it is going to be left in the grave. And our spirits will soar into the presence and favor of God. We will know him like we've always longed to know him here in this life. And dear skeptic, dear religious but unbelieving one, you're going to see greater things too. Greater judgment, great wrath, great hopelessness. All of that if you never truly repent of your unbelief. So what does the Lord require of you? Well, that's easy. Follow me. How follow him? It's all right here. The whole roadmap is laid out before us. Take up and read. And if you need help along the way, I think there's quite a few people here who would be more than happy to come alongside of you and to help you in the way. I say to you, dear friend, what they said to their brother and friend, come and see. You'll never regret that you did. Amen.